Thank you very much, Hannah. One of my favorite hymns. That's one of those hymns that if you're going through a hard time, just read slowly the words to that hymn. You'll find great encouragement and comfort just in those lyrics. As you're turning to Revelation chapter 4 this morning, just want to remind you that next week, there will not be a children's church available. We want to be able to free up our children's church workers so they could share in our morning service. So bring the Cheerios and the whatever you need. Don't bring any rattles, any toys that squeak, or anything that makes a noise. We're looking for a great time. I don't know what to expect crowd-wise. I know some of our regular folks are going to be gone that weekend, and we have other folks from out of town that are going to be here. So I'm planning on a full house. So as far as parking is concerned, first of all, maybe if those who are in leadership in our church, board members in particular, if you don't mind parking in the lower level, we can fill that up. And you're even allowed to park on the lawn out here, around the building. I guess wherever you can find a place to park, just tuck your car in there and hope you can get out. So, well, as we look at John chapter 4 this morning, let me just review quickly where we've been in this study. Chapter 1, John is given a vision of the exalted Christ, and he records that. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he's commanded to write those letters to the seven churches in Asia, which contain Christ's message or messages to those seven churches, messages that are just as relevant today to the church. Now, as we go into chapters 4 and 5, we're just covering chapter 4 today and 5 the next time we're together here, the scene shifts from earth to heaven. And everything and everyone is worshiping God Almighty, the creator of the universe. In fact, the first verse of chapter 4 marks a turning point in the book of Revelation. Everything from this point on, from chapter 4, verse 1 on, is viewed from the perspective of heaven. And John is going to be allowed to see behind the scenes at the divine transactions and works that will determine the course of human events on earth and ultimately for eternity. And this heavenly perspective will enable John to understand the things that are taking place on earth. And this heavenly perspective that John records also enables us to interpret the book of Revelation. Now, whether or not we fully understand every detail and every description and every symbolism that John saw and that John describes, or even if we can't all agree on some of these things and what they mean and how to interpret them, the most important thing to glean from this as we read it and as we study it, and especially in these next two chapters, the most important thing I want you to remember, out of all of the other stuff, is that God is in control of everything. That he is on his throne and his sovereign purpose shall be accomplished on this earth as it is in heaven. So that is what we want to bear in mind as we move forward into this great book. So the first point I want to make then is that John's vision in heaven is the pivotal point in the book of Revelation. Now let me read it, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So the transition is introduced by that first phrase in the verse, after these things. Now my question is, after what things? Well, looking back at the outline of the book that we find in chapter 1 at verse 19, we know that John has already written about the things which he has seen. That is what he has seen in chapter 1, that initial vision that he's given in heaven, that picture of the image of God. And then in chapters 2 and 3, to those letters to the churches, he writes of the things which are. Those things that are or were at that time taking place on the earth among the churches and are taking place right now among the churches. But then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he sees this door of heaven open and he is summoned to come up here. So in the spirit now, he's leaving earth and he's coming into the presence of God, and he'll be shown, as he says, the things which are to take place after these things. So clearly these are things that are taking place in heaven after Christ has dealt with the issues concerning the church on earth. After the things of chapters 1 through 3, now we're into that third part of the outline, the things to take place after that. So chapters 4 and 5 then are about worship that's taking place in heaven. Chapter 4 is about worship of God specifically. Chapter 5, we're introduced to Christ and his role, and he will be the focus of the worship in that chapter. But all of this, in these two chapters, are going to prepare John and prepare us, lay the groundwork, if you will, to introduce us to the apocalyptic events that will unfold on earth as recorded in chapters 6 through 21. So get the image of what's going on in heaven before you get the picture and descriptions of what will take place on earth. Now, it's worth noting here that the church is no longer mentioned again at the end of chapter 3. And not until you come to chapter 19, where you have the marriage supper of the Lamb taking place. That's this marriage supper between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. That's when the church is mentioned again. So where is the church then between chapters 4 and 19? Well, I believe, as a pre-tribulationist, you might disagree, but this is the position in our church doctrinal statement, and I hold to this. I believe that the church has been taken out of the world sometime in that white space between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, in fulfillment of the promise that Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. When Christ will appear in the earth and give the shout, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and those who are alive in the earth will be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's that catching away of the church. We use the common term rapture, not a biblical term, but that's what it means, to be caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. And so everything then between chapters 6 and 19 relates to God's purifying Israel, rebuilding her, drawing her together as a nation, as well as his judgment that he unfolds upon the wicked on the earth, which will culminate then in the return of Christ to earth, where he will finally cast Satan into the lake of fire and all things will become new. Christ will reign on the earth. Now, with that thought in mind, let's return to chapter 4 here and review John's vision of the scene in heaven. The focal point of John's vision is the throne of God in heaven. Now, the emphasis is not on the throne itself, but on the one who is seated on the throne. That's the important thing. And so we're told in verses 2 and 3 that it's God who's on the throne. I read it, verse 2. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now, this image of Christ on the throne, this would really be a symbol of his absolute authority and power and position. He's on the throne over all of the universe. Everything is under his command. And he never relinquishes that control, no matter what. So keep that thought in mind. It's where God is right now and where he always will be. It's where he always has been. But then John gives us a description of the one who is on the throne. And it's a rather strange description. A little bit challenging for us to try to get this image. But he doesn't really look like a person, like a man, because he's God. And God is a spirit. No one has ever really seen God at any time. But this is how God appeared to John at this time. So he appears like jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. How do you dissect that? Well, I'll give you a little help here, and whether I'm 100% accurate, I don't really know. So, you know, don't hold me to everything I'm telling you. But jasper was an ancient translucent rock crystal, kind of like a diamond. You could see through it, translucent, kind of like my bottle of water, except for the label that's in the way. I can see through that. You're all blurry, but I can see through that. This is translucent. Sardius, from the Greek word sardio, was a deep, fiery red type of a stone, like a ruby, or it's a carnelian, which is not a term we use very often. But what's the significance of these two stones? A diamond-like, translucent stone and a deep ruby red stone. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the two of these together picture water and fire. Water being translucent, deep red indicating fire. Now, what's the significance of water and fire then? You know, you'd think maybe the deep ruby red would symbolize blood, right? Blood of Christ. Well, I don't think so in this case. The significance of water and fire, I think, is kind of answered in the image at the end of verse 3 of the rainbow that is around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now, this rainbow is not an arc. It's a round the throne. It's got to be a circle, like a halo, if you want to imagine that. Now, one thing we know about a circle is that it has no beginning and no end, right? I say that in my wedding ceremony when we do the ring exchange. The ring is an endless circle, no beginning and no end, as a symbol of your endless love for each other. Pretty clever, isn't it? Stole it from my father-in-law. But I think this would be an image of the eternal nature of God. God who has no beginning and no end. But the rainbow, I think, would be reminiscent, at least to me, of the covenant that God made in Genesis chapter 9, verse 16, after he had destroyed the earth with a flood. He makes this covenant with Noah, symbolized by a rainbow. And remember what that covenant was? That he would no longer or ever again destroy the earth with water. But he will one day destroy the earth with fire. And you can read about that in 2 Peter. Now, the green color of the emerald-like rainbow, if emerald is green, I believe, I don't really know what that means. Some have suggested that it depicts life. Green depicts life, and that God is the one who is the source of all life. He gives it, and he can take it. Well, I'll leave that one alone. But the next part of this image, then, is down at the first half of verse 5, where he says, out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Now, this isn't like the Wizard of Oz type thing. This is the real vision John was given. God on the throne appearing in this way and accompanied by lightning and peals of thunder. The only thing I can think of that as to why that would be part of the whole image would be to just indicate that God is all-powerful and he's to be feared. We ought to fear lightning, don't we? Little children don't like thunder. My dog doesn't like it. But we ought to fear God. Or I like the way Dr. Ed Heinsohn says, it indicates that he is the power plant of divine energy. Well, that's a nice way to say that. But I do want you to just notice that I use the word may in reference to what these images depict, simply because we aren't told specifically what the symbolism is. But to me, they're reasonable if they're based on what we find in other passages of Scripture. And that's a great rule in Bible interpretation, is always compare Scripture to Scripture and use the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures. And sometimes you can find in the Old Testament some ideas or hints that help us understand what the images are about in the book of Revelation. However, my intent here is not to argue or defend any of these suggestions that I'm making to you. You can actually chase those things down in your own private Bible study and enjoy your time trying to figure out what some of these things symbolize. But I do want to point out then the next thing that John notices is there are 24 elders who are worshiping him. They're mentioned in verse 4. Again, and they're mentioned in verse 10, but I'll just read verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, what in the world is that all about? Well, these 24 thrones are obviously lesser thrones than the one God is seated on. And they're around his throne. And these individuals who are identified as elders are clothed in white garments and wearing golden crowns on their heads. White garments symbolize righteousness and purity. I mentioned the marriage supper of the Lamb a moment ago in chapter 19. And we're told there at verse 8, and speaking of the bride of Christ who has prepared herself for this marriage, verse 8 says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So white garments always indicate purity. Crowns are indicative of rewards. I'll mention that in just a moment. But in thinking of these elders, to borrow a line from Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, who are these guys, really? Well, let me suggest two things for you. And whether I'm accurate about this, I don't know for sure. I'm not gonna be burned at the stake over this, but I'll just introduce this to you. The number 24, I think, is significant because in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood was divided into 24 divisions of priests, organized by David for their ministry in the temple. 24 divisions of priests. Now, I didn't take the time to look up in biblical numerology what the significance of the number 24 was, and I wish I'd have done that. Maybe that would help me out. But I don't know if that has any correlation to the 24 thrones up here in heaven, but Just bear that in mind. The other thing to mention is that the church is described in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, as a royal priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests on the earth, the church. We're a kingdom of priests. We're royal priesthood. I'm a priest, you're a priest. How about that? So we confess our sins to one another and say 24 Hail Marys, and you're good to go. But elders is a term that is used in the New Testament in relation to the church, those who are in a leadership position within the church as overseers. So therefore, these elders on the throne in heaven could be either representing the elders of Israel or the priests of Israel, or the elders representing the church, which would be in heaven at the time, or a combination of both. One Bible scholar, Charles Feinberg, points out that if they represent the church, then their position in heaven is evidence that they've already been raptured. And since they are wearing white robes and golden crowns, indicates that the judgment seat of Christ has already taken place. The judgment seat of Christ is referred to by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Now, Paul was addressing the church when he was talking about this time of the judgment seat of Christ, or more officially called the Bema. This takes place in heaven, and it's only for believers. And it's not to judge whether we get into heaven or not. It's not to judge those, whether they're saved or unsaved. This is a judgment for believers in which all of our works are examined and tested, and rewards are distributed to those works that stand the test. Now, throughout the New Testament, there are five different crowns that are mentioned. Crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of something else, and something else, and something else. Totally lost them. But five different crowns that are mentioned. One is called an imperishable wreath, but they're all for different reasons. So are these crowns that were rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ? Possibly. But the other aspect of this judgment seat of Christ that will take place is our works will be tested, rewards will be given, but also we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, that all other superficial works will be burned up. So we want to make sure that our works are sincere and we're doing the work of God. Well, that's all I'm going to say about that, because I really can't go any deeper with great certainty at this point. But I want you to notice what John sees next in verse 5, the last part of verse 5. He sees seven lamps of fire. Middle of the verse 5. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. These seven spirits of God are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So they're addressing the church in verse 4. And John sees them now around the throne, along with these 24 elders. But seven spirits. Are these angels, or is this the Holy Spirit? Well, while the Holy Spirit is one person of the triune God, and he's presented that way in the book of Revelation, he also appears here in the book of Revelation as seven spirits and seven torches of fire. Now, one thing I do know about biblical numerology is that the number seven is the number of perfection or completion. So what that has to do with it, not so sure, but it's representing the Holy Spirit in this perfect way as part of the Godhead. Now, that's all I know at this point. But in addition to these 24 elders, the seven spirits of God, John describes a third group, which are angels. So this tells us then that these seven spirits of God are not angels. That has to represent the Holy Spirit in seven different ways. But in verses 6 through 8, this is how he describes these next creatures. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." So these four living creatures, and they appear in rather odd fashion. One looked like a lion, one looked like a calf, one looked like a man, one looked like a flying eagle. At least the one had the face of a man. Each of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within. That's a strange image to try to visualize. But I really don't think it's difficult to explain what these creatures are. The fact that they have six wings and do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," indicates that these are angels. Specifically, seraphim. And I can say that for certain because that's the exact vision that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And there he identified them as seraphim. And around the throne declaring the same words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So we know these are the angels of God around the throne praising him. Now, I can't be certain as to what the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle in appearance represent. And I'm really not going to take any time to even try to attempt that. That, again, is your assignment on your own. If you want to chase around and get in the scriptures and see if you can figure out what those four things represent about these angels or what they represent about God, that'll be fun. You can write the book. But being full of eyes, I think that may represent their exceptional knowledge and wisdom, since these are four seraphim that have special access to the omniscient God. Full of eyes, meaning they are all-knowing and all-seeing, at least to some degree. But the very clear aspect about these angels is their worship of God and their unceasing declaration in verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." These angelic creatures are exclaiming that only God is holy and great. He's the only God. But notice what happens as they say this. At verse 9, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" You know, I think this is a song we're going to sing in heaven. when we're there to worship Him. That new song. I don't know what the tune's going to be like, and I don't know what the instrumentation is going to be, but I know it's going to be good. But all of our worship is going to be directed to the God who is worthy of our praise. There'll be no self-interest. There'll be nothing superficial about our worship then. It will be genuine. Now, this vision of majestic worship and praise to God is meant to remind us, maybe first to remind John, but I think also to remind us as we read through this book, that all of the disasters foretold in the following chapters, beginning at chapter 6, will plunge the whole world into utter chaos. But always remember that God is never out of control of any of it. We have to always bear in mind that God is still on His throne, controlling everything to His ultimate purpose and plan. Now, that's a truth that ought to comfort us even right here and now. Because God is right now on His throne. And it seems that our nation is in a mess right now, doesn't it? Seems like the whole world is chaotic right now. And there's a lot of concern we have. But let's bring it down more personal. Your personal life might be in a mess. You know, things like grief, hard times, loss, disappointment, disillusionment, discouragement, and fear. Those are things that can all take their toll on us and wear us down and put us into a place where we just don't have peace. But I'm here to tell you today that if your life gets in a bad place, that's the time to stop and remember that God is on His throne and He's still in control. It may not seem like it. And when you look at the whole world and think that God's got His hands full with the world, He's not interested in me, but He is. The Bible tells us He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows. And He cares. And you can take everything to the Lord in prayer. Because He truly is your friend. I don't know what He has as far as the outcome of all things, or the outcome of your situation or anyone that I'm in, but I'm just thankful that I can trust Him. I want to share with you a story. This is one that David Jeremiah shared in one of his books, but I think it's very meaningful for us. The name Adoniram Judson should ring a bell with you. Great, famous missionary of a different century. Missionary to Burma. But according to the story, he was arrested and falsely accused of being an enemy agent. Imprisoned in a tiny cell, he was forced to stand so others could lie down and sleep. The sun was unbearably hot, and since they were not allowed to bathe, the stench was horrible. One day, the officials decided prison was not enough punishment for this infidel, so they hoisted Judson into the air by his thumbs. Pain filled every fiber of his body. When he was returned to his cell, his precious wife Anne would creep in after dark and whisper to him, "Hang on, Adoniram. God will give us the victory." Week after torturous week, Anne would come and every night to encourage him and say the same words, "Hang on, Adoniram. God will give us the victory." One night she didn't come. And another night passed without a sign of her returning. Weeks went by, and his loneliness grew to an unbearable level. No one told him that Anne was dying. Months later, he was released. A man whose body was so broken, it was a miracle he could walk. He began to search for his beloved wife, returning to the place where they used to live. As he limped toward the home, he saw a child sitting in the dirt, a little girl so covered with filth that he failed to recognize her as his own daughter. He picked her up and staggered into the tent, his eyes squinting through the darkness. It was then that he saw her, a bundle of bones and rags lying on a cot, so weak and frail that she looked like a skeleton. It was his Anne, her beautiful hair fallen out, her bright blue eyes staring blankly at nothing. Hugging his daughter to his chest, he knelt down and wept, calling her name over and over, "Anne, Anne, my darling Anne." His hot tears fell on her face. Slowly, her eyes began to move with recognition. She struggled to speak, and her last words were, "Hang on, Adoniram. God will give us the victory." The story says that that day, Adoniram Judson lost his sweetheart, but not his faith. He lost his loved one, but not his courage. He began to preach again and soon was building churches. When he died, he left scores of churches and hundreds of Christian converts in that Muslim nation. He had fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith, and will receive a crown of righteousness on that day. I doubt any of us will have to experience what Adoniram Judson did, or what so many Christians had suffered through the centuries since the church began, to those who are suffering even right now. Maybe we will. But whatever the experience is, we know that God is still on his throne, still in control. His plan, his purpose, his will shall be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. And we know, as we go to the end of the book, that we can hang on because God will give us the victory. Father, thank you again for the privilege of looking at these words and to be allowed to gain just a glimpse of what you allowed the Apostle John to see of heaven. Truly, it's beyond our comprehension, but enough to reassure us that even as bad as things have been on this earth, it's all part of your plan. And one day Satan is going to be subdued and cast into the lake of fire, and you're going to make all things new again for eternity. That's our hope. And that's why we trudge on in this life. We pray that you'll give us the strength and the courage to be faithful to you in all things, to see you high and lifted up, to know that one of these days our praise, as feeble as it is here and on this earth, will be perfected in heaven. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.